Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
It's a blessing to be with you. You don't know how much of a blessing to have my wife with me. I left Oldham Lane in Abilene, Texas in November after 14 years, a place that I felt like that we could have retired and been happy. My wife taught at the school there, raised my kids there, loved it there. An opportunity to get closer to our girls and our family came up at Dixon, Walnut Street, and so we took advantage of that, and I moved in November without Libby. She came in May, so she's been with me a month, and I barely survived, I'll be honest with you. I got there in November, and it got dark at 4:30. If you remember November, I don't think we saw the sun. Felt like I'd moved to Moscow, and was pretty depressed for a little while there, but the church has really made the transition easy. If you're ever in Dixon, stop by and see us. Walnut Street's a wonderful congregation, and we have just absolutely loved it there. We're going to get out of here after and drive back home, but I hope to get to meet some of you. And like Mark said, if you have an opportunity, follow on socials. Let's keep up with one another. Dear Church Podcast airs every Thursday at 11. Got a good one coming out tomorrow with one of our ministers talking about mission work, so hope you'll tune into that. So there is a story that's told of a famous chess champion. And he was an art connoisseur, and so he went on vacation to Europe. And while there, he went to many of the museums to just gaze upon the masterpieces. And there was one particular piece that he stumbled across at this one particular museum. And he looked at the painting, and it depicted the devil on one side of a chessboard. The devil was laughing. On the other side of the chessboard was a young man who was visibly distraught. His fingers were in his mouth. He was chewing his nails, sweat pouring off his face, tears in his eyes. It was very obvious what was going on. There was a chess match for this young man's soul, and the young man was losing. And the title above the painting simply read, Checkmate. And so the chess champion studied that painting for quite some time and finally asked the museum curator, he said, do you have a chessboard? And she said, yes. He said, could you bring it to me? And she obliged. So he brought him a chessboard, and he set up the chessboard in front of this painting, and he arranged all the pieces exactly they were as they were in the painting itself. And then he stood back and he looked at the board, he looked at the painting, he looked at the board, he looked at the painting, and he did this for several minutes. And then finally he started laughing. And then he carried on a conversation with the young man in the painting. He said, oh man, I wish you could hear me, because things are not as they seem. There's one more move left on the board, and you get to make it. Folks, I think many people, many Christians, in fact, have been duped into believing that the devil is in control of the board. I think there are many people, many Christians, in fact, who have been duped into believing that the devil calls all the shots and we are just mere puppets. I think there are many people, many Christians, in fact, who have been duped into thinking that he has the final move. And if you believe that, I've got some good news for you tonight. You can wipe that sweat from your forehead, you can dry those tears from your eyes, and you can take your fingers out of your mouth, because there is one more move left on the board. And you get to make it. Look with me, Revelation chapter 12. We're going to get there in just a minute. Before we do, though, I was reading an article the other day. It was originally published in 2018, and the headline caught my eye. It said, the U.S. military is now recruiting soldiers to fight in a war that started before they were born. The article stated, and I quote, As the war in Afghanistan enters its 18th year and the U.S. Army falls thousands short of its recruiting goals, the Pentagon is recognizing it has to do something different to recruit an age group that does not remember 9/11 and for whom the war on terror has been background noise their entire lives. The article goes on to state, most Americans are only vaguely aware that we're still fighting overseas, and the reason for that is that they don't have any skin in the game. How difficult is it to get someone to fight in a war that they care nothing about? I mean, in order for you to recruit somebody to fight for your side, they've got to have some ownership. They've got to feel like they've got some skin in the game. There has to be some personal buy-in. It has to hit close to home. And yet there are many Christians who don't see the urgency or the gravity of the situation that we're facing. My friends, this is war. You realize that, don't you? This is the fight of your life. The devil is out for your soul. He's got his weapons of mass destruction pointed directly at you. You are in his crosshairs. And the sooner you realize that, the better. Doesn't matter if you want to acknowledge it. Doesn't matter if you believe in it. You're in it. Like it or not, we don't always take the enemy seriously. We've turned him into a cartoon, a harmless caricature, a red bearded guy that has horns and a long tail and a pitchfork. It's almost cute. So cute, in fact, we make these plush dolls and in his image, or we print his likeness on t-shirts proclaiming that it's somehow adorable to be naughty. Then there are sports teams. Love them or hate them, teams like the Sun Devils, the Blue Devils, the Red Devils reinforce the idea that the enemy is not to be fought or feared, but rather to be cheered for or against. One of the oldest books on military tactics and strategies is The Art of War, written in the 6th century BC by Sun Tzu. This book has long been praised as the definitive work on military strategy. It's said to have influenced Napoleon, General Douglas MacArthur, Operation Desert Storm. Many Japanese companies require their key executives to read the book. And among the many insights in The Art of War are these verses. So it is said that if you know your enemies and know yourself, you will fight without danger in battles. If you only know yourself, but not your opponent, you may win or may lose. If you know neither yourself nor your enemy, you will always endanger yourself. What I take from that is that we have to know our opponent. We have to know our enemy, his schemes, his objectives. So over the next few minutes, I want us to kind of frame the fight and understand the tail of the tape here. What is it that we are against, or who is the real enemy that we're fighting against, and what are we exactly fighting for? You ever seen that movie Cinderella Man? The movie Cinderella Man, James J. Braddock used to be a really good boxer. He was one of the best in the world. And then he got away from fighting and went into the workforce, but with the Great Depression hitting, he had to go back and make some money, so he went back to fighting. And he was still highly successful, beating guys younger than him. And at a press conference, he's sitting there in front of the microphone, and a reporter asks him, "What are you fighting for?" And he says, "Milk. I'm fighting for milk for my family." Do you know what you're fighting for? If you don't, you better figure that out. We are fighting for our lives. And again, whether you acknowledge it or not, recognize it or not, or care about it or not, you are enlisted in the Lord's army. The moment you become a Christian, you signed up to fight. Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So it seems that at some point there was this rebellion in heaven, and Satan was cast out of the presence of God. So if I can, let's exit off the interstate for just a second. We won't stay off it too long, but it brings up the question that if Satan is an evil angel who was once in heaven, does that mean that at some point he was good? And if not, then does that mean that God created evil? Well, I think it has to be noted that Satan is not deity. Deity cannot be restrained, and deity is all powerful. That's not Satan. Satan was created, but was he created evil? Well, we know that God made all things out of the goodness of his being. And upon the creation of all things, he declared it was good. So to create evil would mean that there was at least a spot in God that was not pure and holy and righteous and good. God, I don't believe, can be held responsible for the choices that his creation makes. I mean, one of the greatest gifts that we are given is the gift of free will. And when we exercise that free will in a way that is disobedient to God, God is not culpable for those choices, right? Satan corrupted himself. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, 6, and 7. Seems like a very random piece of scripture, but notice it with me. And not a new convert, this is talking about elders, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into disgrace and the snare of the devil. Seems that Paul is indicating that Satan was responsible for his own downfall, and the root of that downfall was pride. So what about this revolt in heaven? Well, we're not given any specific detailed account of how this whole thing played out. But I do think that we can piece together some scriptures and at least get somewhat of a picture. I want you to notice 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness held for judgment. Jude 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper dwelling place, these he has kept in eternal restraints under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Some versions, your version, may use the word principality rather than domain. The word principality derives from arche, which in this case points to an official sphere of activity. It refers to an office or a place of rule. So apparently there were these levels of authority among the angels. And for example, there were archangels, there were cherubim and seraphim. And it appears that some of the angels were offended or disliked their assigned position and sought a higher one. Thus, there was a mutiny in heaven. They revolted against their divine appointment. And as a result, they were cast down, as Peter indicates, and they were restrained in a state of punishment until that great day of judgment. So I think that through some of these passages, we can kind of piece together a portrait of Satan. He appears to be an angel who at one point was good, but out of selfish ambition and pride, chose to rebel against God. And God made the first move when he created the angels. There was rebellion in heaven, led by Satan, leading to their removal from God's presence. God countered that move by creating Adam and Eve, by creating mankind in his image, a little lower than the angels. Satan stepped in and convinced Adam and Eve to listen to him rather than to God. But God countered that move by allowing Adam and Eve to continue to live, albeit outside of paradise, and he kickstarted the plan of redemption. Of course, Satan tried to counter that move by infiltrating Cain's heart, who committed the first murder in killing his own brother Abel. But then God countered that move through the birth of Seth, and so that men began to call on the name of the Lord again. Then Satan countered that move through the birth of Nimrod, who built the nations of Babylon and Assyria, who rebelled against God. Of course, God countered that move by calling on the name of Abraham, who would be the father of nations. Satan countered that move with Egyptian slavery. God countered that move by raising up a deliverer by the name of Moses who would lead the people towards the promised land. And have you ever noticed that all throughout the Old Testament, you see this move, counter move, move, counter move? And sometimes it's kind of hard to tell who's winning. And then you have this period between the Testaments of several hundred years, and it's as if the two opponents are staring at the board. And then we get to the New Testament, and it seems like God just says, you know what, I'm going to go down there and fix all this myself. Of course, Jesus was a part of the plan all along, and Satan tried to counter that move by tempting him in the wilderness. Jesus overcame that with the Word of God. Eventually, Satan makes his final move, which is infiltrating the hearts of the religious leaders with hatred and maliciousness, and having the Son of God nailed to a cross. And then God makes his final move, the empty tomb, resurrection. And listen to me, folks. That move is your move. You have the final move. What are you going to do with it? You know, life is a test. It just is. And unfortunately, there are many people who are failing. It's the most disappointing thing about my job is to sit with individuals who are failing the test. Not long ago, I had a young man who was well on his way to being a deacon in the church that I was serving at. He had two little boys, what I thought was a loving marriage. He comes in, he sits in a chair in front of me, and he tells me how he has fallen in love with another woman. He's just no longer attracted to his wife. He knows he has two boys, but he said, hey, I'm a product of divorce, and I'm okay. They'll be okay. I could tell he still felt the tug of what was right. But I've also been in those situations enough to know that probably nothing I say is going to get through to him in the moment. And so I just looked at him and I said, you're losing. You realize that, don't you? That is the mentality of a loser. The way you're rationalizing this. I've sat with individuals who ruin their life and ruin their marriage and ruin their family because of an addiction. And lovingly counseling them, saying, look, you're losing. And Satan's having a field day. It's one of the hardest things that I do. The devil plays people all the time, and they just let it happen. Life is a test, and many people, many Christians, in fact, are losing. And do you know how this whole thing plays out if you continue on a losing streak? Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Just ask Judas. Just ask Satan. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yeah, I think for the most part, the average Christian's existence is pretty sanitized. You know, we go to church on Sunday and Wednesday, and we read our Bible, and you know, we obey the laws of the land. I mean, we go 5 miles over the speed limit, but that's okay, right? But for the most part, we try to do right. We try to do our best to please God and to, you know, love on others and to live a good moral existence, which are all good things. I don't want to diminish those at all. But the sooner we recognize that this is a fight of our lives, the better prepared we are going to be to win it. You know, every morning a gazelle and a lion run. Every morning both a gazelle and a lion run, but for two different reasons, right? A gazelle runs to keep from being the lion's lunch. A lion runs to keep from starving. If either one of them stop, they risk death. If the gazelle stops, he risks being eaten by the lion. If the lion stops, he risks not having lunch and thus dying of starvation. We've got to keep running. Are you running? Or have you stopped? I want to point out something from Numbers chapter 32. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm not going to put it all on the screen. It's kind of lengthy. But the book of Numbers chapter 32, we find the tribes of Reuben and Gad requesting that Moses give them their inheritance east of the Jordan River. Now, what this means is that they're not going to cross over with the rest of their brethren to fight. They had a lot of livestock, and they felt like the area east of the Jordan would be a great place to settle, raise a family, and graze their livestock. But their request greatly displeased Moses. He felt like they would incur God's wrath, just like the 10 spies did when they came back from spying out the promised land and gave a false report. Notice Moses' response in verse 6. Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Moses says, you're telling me you're going to plop down right here while the rest of Israel goes and fights? I mean, the only reason this land was available to you is because of all the fighting that has gone up to this point. Moses felt that by staying behind, they would discourage the others, and also they would bring the wrath of God. In essence, Moses says that they would destroy God's people. And notice what is written in verses 7 and following. Now, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. You see, we can have this rather sanitized, cauterized Christian existence where we just go about our daily business and try to do more wrong than we do right. But at the end of the day, like Israel, we're at war. War against Satan and his forces of evil. And the Lord's army, the church, fights this battle. The great thing about it is you don't fight alone. We can't fight alone. We need God and we need each other. And many soldiers of the past have fought valiantly so that you and I could be here tonight. To know the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, to worship the Lord, to enjoy the blessings afforded to God's family. But the war wages on. We can't sit now. We can't afford to rest or settle here. Like the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad, we have a choice to either sit or fight. You know, when Reuben and Gad realizes the consequences of them just sitting east of the Jordan, they got up and they got to work. They joined the battle. They did their part. I think that's a good lesson for all of us, is maybe we consider the consequences of sitting. Sitters never win. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, you were probably thinking when you saw the title Spiritual Warfare, some of you, your mind was going, Ephesians 6. Surely Chris is going to talk about Ephesians 6. Yeah, for just a minute. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now understand, Paul isn't stirring up the people to lead a revolution against the emperor. Because in reality, the emperor was not the enemy. Because people are really never the enemy. People are the mission field. They may be the victim, but they're really never the enemy. And Paul points this out. The enemy is invisible. You can't see him. You can't touch him. This is a spiritual battle, not a physical one. And our ultimate enemy is someone that for some seems a little too mystical. You know, the fact that there is a devil and demons and forces of evil for some, that's just a little too out there. But like we've already stated, it doesn't matter if you acknowledge it or not, or believe it or not, or want to fight or not. Everyone serves a master. Everyone. You might as well fight the battle you're going to win, right? Not believing it exists, not wanting to be in it, has no bearing on the fact that you are indeed locked in a battle. An excerpt from C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters reads like this. There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch and every split second are claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. I want you to imagine that someone has a gun pointed at you. Let's say they have this gun pointed at you and they tell you, don't move. What are you going to do? My guess is you're not going to move. But let's say that they go ahead and pull the trigger anyway. Click. Click, click, click. It's empty. What's your reaction going to be? My guess is you're going to relax a little bit. I mean, there's a big difference in a loaded gun and an empty gun, especially when it's pointed to you. Folks, the devil's gun is empty. The devil has power. He doesn't have authority. He's powerful. He's a formidable foe. He's sly. He's cunning. He can entice. He can tempt. He can make you do anything. That age-old axiom, the devil made me do it, is never true. Eve tried to pull that card, didn't she? The devil made me do it. It's never true. The devil can't make you do anything because he doesn't have authority. He has power, very powerful, but he doesn't have authority. The devil operates by consent and cooperation. He needs a carrier. He needs a vehicle. So don't be one. Now, easier said than done, but he works by consent and cooperation. He needs a host. Adam and Eve allowed the devil to come onto God's home turf and bring hell into their paradise. The devil needs permission to bring hell into your life. So give it to him. He doesn't have authority. He's powerful, but he doesn't have authority. Notice in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die, for God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings. The strategy with Eve was, did God really say that? Is that what God really said? You certainly will not die. God's just jealous. He doesn't want you to be on his level. Do you see what the devil is doing? He's trying to get Eve to transfer her allegiance because he has no authority over her. He can't make her do anything. And so he's got to entice her to transfer her allegiance. He needs consent and cooperation because he doesn't have authority. He has power, and Adam and Eve allowed him to come onto God's home turf and ruin their paradise. They gave him a vehicle. They fumbled the ball, and we've been paying for it ever since. Genesis 3, this time verse 13 and following. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The devil made me do it, right? Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock and more than any animal of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will make enemies of you and the woman and of your offspring and her descendant. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Our daily directive is to operate under the rule and the reign of the one who has crushed Satan's head. Our daily directive is to stay in alignment with the head. In West Texas, where I came from, you had a lot of rattlesnakes. And one of the first things you did to get rid of a rattlesnake is you cut off their head. You could cut off their head and they could still bite and their body could move a little bit for a little while, but they were powerless without a head. We are powerless without the head. So if you find yourself drifting from God, if you find yourself broken and beat down, it's probably because you're not in alignment with the head. A.W. Tozer, really smart guy, once said that every man is as close to God as he wants to be. And so you say, "Well, I want to be closer to God." No, you don't. You're as close to God as you want to be. And so if you're not in alignment, Satan's going to take advantage of that. I want you to notice Romans 16 and 20. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under whose feet? Jesus's? It doesn't say that. Under your feet. How is that possible? Because when you're in alignment with the head, anything that Jesus accomplishes, you accomplish. God wins, so you win. So the key is to stay in alignment. That is our daily directive, to stay attached to the head if we want to win this thing. You see, the devil's gun is empty. He can wave it around and scare a bunch of people, but it might as well be a toy gun because there's no bullets in the chamber. But when you give him consent and cooperation, when you allow him to bring hell into your life, when you give him a vehicle, you know what else you do? You load his gun. You make him a weapon that is used against you. Jesus sets the example for us. After being baptized, he spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. And what does he do? How does he combat the temptation? His most powerful weapon against the words of Satan was the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. But you can read through that account and you will notice that the devil couldn't make Jesus turn those stones into bread. He couldn't make him because he didn't have authority. He couldn't force him to jump from the pinnacle of the temple. He couldn't force him to bow down and worship him. You know why? Because he doesn't have authority. And Jesus utterly defeats the devil, doesn't allow himself to be a carrier or a host. He doesn't give consent and cooperation to the devil, and therefore he sealed victory on the cross. The devil operates by consent and cooperation. If we want to be successful, then we stay in alignment. We stay under the head and we don't load his gun. Too many times, we're giving him a loaded weapon and allowing him to take us out. The beautiful thing about this is it's not your war to begin with. The battle belongs to the Lord. And I've looked at the back of the Bible and guess what? We win this thing. But that doesn't mean there's still more fighting. There's not still more fighting to be had. And there's going to be some casualties. You may even feel wounded at times. But that's why we have the church, to pick one another up and to continue to fight until we no longer draw breath and we can receive that victory. Just hours before the first airstrikes on Baghdad, President George W. Bush was in contact with all of his generals and his commanders. And after hearing all their briefings and their recommendations, he asked all of them one question. He asked, "Do you have what you need to win?" And they all responded, "Yes, Mr. President." Folks, the Bible is crystal clear that you have everything you need to win. There is one more move left on the board. You get to make it. Let's pray. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we cannot thank you enough for who you are, for who you're making us out to be. God, we pray that we can always stay in alignment with the head and bend our will to your will. May we stay under your authority and may we seek to help one another in this battle. May we always fight the good fight and not give the devil an opening. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for all those who labor here and pray that you will bless Madison going forward. Help us, God, to always, always glorify you in everything that we do. It's in your Son's precious name we pray.